Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Jeremiah chapter 31, which I will call Northern Israel Will Return. We are only going to cover the first 30 verses of chapter 31. The remaining part of the chapter concerns the new covenant. Very important prophecy of Jeremiah. We'll hit that in our next audio. But right now, we'll look at the first 30 verses, which will be concerned with the return of northern Israel, Samaria, Ephraim, to the promised land. So we start now in Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 2. At that time, this is the Lord's declaration, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. This is what the Lord says. They found favor in the wilderness, the people who survived the sword. A little bit of introduction here. When was Jeremiah writing this chapter? Well, it was in the time of Zedekiah. Why? Because this chapter is in the so-called roll of Zedekiah. There was a roll of Josiah at the very beginning of Jeremiah. Then there was the roll of Jehoiakim. So the prophecies are progressing in loose chronological order here. Now, in our next chapter, we'll see that some of Jeremiah's prophecies are actually tied down to the last year of Zedekiah's reign, which was 587, or actually in the 10th year of his reign, which is 1087. His last year was 586. This chapter doesn't give a precise date, but if it's in the same roll of Zedekiah, some people assume that it was written in 587 before Zedekiah was captured and killed by the Babylonians. But it doesn't really matter. Sometime during that time frame, right before the Babylonians came, is when Jeremiah is talking. Now, the interesting thing here is that Jeremiah is not talking in this chapter solely of Judah's return. It's mostly about northern Israel's return. So we start now in verse 1. At that time, what time? John Gill says gospel times. Jameson Fawcett Brown say the end of all times. Why? Because God is said to be, in verse 1, the God of all the families of Israel. That's all Israel will be saved, and that's not going to happen till the end. That's highly controversial. Third option is it's referring to the time of the return to Judah in circa 538 when the Persians told the Babylonians, you're beaten, and then the Persians told the Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem. Barnes and Benson say that the time is specifically referring to the latter day of Jeremiah 30, verse 24, the previous chapter. Let me read that. Jeremiah 30, verse 24, the Lord's burning anger will not turn back until he has completely fulfilled the purposes of his heart. In time to come, in other words, in the latter day, you will understand it. Now, here are some options on what Jeremiah meant in chapter 30, verse 24. These options come from my notes on the previous chapter. Could refer to the times of the gospel. Benson says the latter days here may signify the time to come, but they commonly imply the times of the gospel. What he means by the time to come, he's talking about the end of the world. But they commonly imply, the latter days, commonly imply the times of the gospel, that being the last dispensation in which it continued till the end of the world. Ellicott says it's the far-off future, which is quite imprecise, the latter days. And, of course, a lot of people say it just means the end of the world. Usually, though, I think it means the end of the Jewish order, the beginning of the gospel. Well, so in verse 1, at that time we see everybody speculating all over the place as to what time it is. Well, I'll save an attempted resolution of that problem till we get further on into the chapter, and we will look at some options as to what return is being talked about here in these first 30 verses. In verse 2, the Lord says, they, the Jews, found favor in the wilderness. What wilderness is the Lord talking about here? Well, Gill and Benson and Barnes says probably it's referring to the 40 years under Moses. In other words, the Exodus. Other options that people have suggested, the Jews who were captive in Babylonia, and later they returned to their own country. So verse 2 would say, they, the Jews, found favor in the wilderness of Babylonia. Option number 3, Assyria. They found favor in the wilderness of Assyria. Albert Barnes says, it's the wilderness between Assyria and Palestine, basically the Arabian Desert, the northern extension of the southern part of the Arabian Desert. Well, I'm going to go with the majority opinion here. It's referring to the Exodus under Moses. So God says the Jews found favor during the Exodus, the people who survived the sword. That would refer to all the enemies of the Jews on the Exodus, specifically the Pharaoh, as Gill and Benson say. Clark says the Assyrians. That's not the Exodus. I'm sorry. That's 722 BC, which is another possibility. But at any rate, the Jews survived the sword. They didn't survive under the Assyrians. So I don't know why Clark says that. I think it's referring to the people who survived the Pharaoh of Egypt by escaping from him. And so God is trying to use this as an example of a return to the promised land. The people left Egypt, ended up in the promised land, and Jeremiah is going to say in this chapter, the people are going to leave all the nations of the ancient Near East, and they're going to return in sort of like an exodus back to the promised land. The parallels are fairly obvious. Now, at the end of verse 2, the Lord says, when Israel went to find rest, we'll stop it right there because we want to look at this word Israel. When Israel went to find rest, when they left Egypt to find rest, of course, Canaan land is the land of rest, and rest is a type of Jesus, the church, the final state. Well, that's what the antitype is. What is the type here? When Israel went to find rest, what is the primary reference of that term Israel? Well, Israel, of course, can be ambiguous. Sometimes it refers to the northern 10 tribes. Sometimes it refers to Judah. Sometimes it refers to the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes altogether. Well, I am going to take it here that Israel refers to the northern 10 tribes alone. Adam Clark agrees with that. Charles Ellicott agrees with that. Joseph Benson agrees with that. Let me read you a quote from Benson, who quotes one of his commentators, Calmet. Quote, this second part of the prophecy, says Calmet, principally respects the return of the 10 tribes. As I have shown in a particular dissertation that not only Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, but also the 12 tribes returned into their own country. Doubtless many individuals of the 10 tribes returned with the Jews from Babylon, having been incorporated among them in the several places where they were settled. So in other words, Benson and his commentator are saying that Israel returned at the same time that Babylon returned, at least some people of Israel, who were scattered all through the ancient Near East. They were scattered in 722 when Assyria wiped out Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, and took the population of Ephraim, Samaria, the northern 10 tribes, off into their empire. Now, their empire, of course, was in Persia, centered in Persia, present-day Iran, but that doesn't mean that the people weren't distributed also in Babylon, present-day Iraq, further to the west. And so there were Jews all over the place. And so Benson and his commentator says that these scattered Jews also came back in 538 when the exiles from Babylon came back. Now, Benson's commentary, Calmet, also is of the view that that return of the scattered Jews of the northern kingdom is not all that Jeremiah was talking about here. Benson continues, doubtless many individuals of the 10 tribes returned with the Jews from Babylon, having been incorporated among them in the several places where they were settled. Yet, this seems to have been only a very partial accomplishment of this prophecy, which, as Blaney observes, points out circumstances that certainly were not fulfilled at the return of the Jews from the Babylonish captivity, nor have hitherto had their completion. In other words, there's more Jews coming, not just the ones scattered after 722. Well, again, later on, we'll look at those options too as to when this return takes place. But I think it's very critical to note that the return can include Jews who were not in Babylon, but who were in other places in the ancient Near East, having been scattered there by Assyria in 722 BC. That's especially important to note because this chapter is about Israel finding rest in the promised land, Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Now, having said that this chapter mostly refers to Israel returning to the Holy Land, let me read you how Colin Delitzsch takes it. They say that Jeremiah 31, 2 through 22 refers to the 10 tribes returning to the promised land, but more specifically, verses 23 through 26 refers to Judah coming back to the promised land, because Judah is mentioned in those verses. And then, say Colin Delitzsch, Jeremiah 31, 27 through 40 refers to both Israel and Judah. So I'll point that out when we get there. Right now, I'm going to assume that we're talking about the return of the Jews who were scattered in 722 BC. That is controversial, I must say, but that's just the way I'm going to take it. Now, we need to look at a translation issue here in verse 2. When Israel went to find rest at the end of the verse, translated that way by the Holman Christian Study Bible, when Israel went to find rest. The American Standard Version says, when I went to cause him to rest. When I, Jehovah, went to cause Israel to rest. It's a minor difference. Bible in Basic English says, the Lord has said, grace came in the wasteland to a people kept safe from the sword, even to Israel on the way to his resting place. Israel coming back to Judah, whether it's God doing it or Israel just doing it, it doesn't really matter. We go down to Jeremiah 31, verses 3 through 5. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. Little translation issue here in verse 3, the Lord appeared to us. The NASB has the Lord appeared to him. If it's him, it means the Lord appeared to Israel. If you look back at verse 2, that is what the reference of that pronoun would be. Green's Little Translation, KJV, and the Holman Christian Study Bible, however, say me. The Lord appeared to me in the past, which would, of course, refer to Jeremiah. God speaking to Jeremiah. But if it's us, as in NIV, then it would be God speaking to Jeremiah and Israel. Jeremiah referring to him and Israel. Or it could be God appeared to us. Jeremiah's just saying God appeared to Israel, not really referring to him. But he's part of Israel, so that would make sense to say that God is appearing to us, Jeremiah and Israel, in the past. Again, a minor point. So God appeared to the Israelites and said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Now, some have said that this is a covenant from all eternity, which I believe is absolutely true. But Adam Clark, an Arminian, says that this does not mean that God chose Israel from eternity. Oh, Arminians, how can you say that? Well, in defense of Clark, everlasting does not necessarily mean eternal. We do not have to read it this way. I have loved you with an eternal love. Everlasting, the Hebrew word is olam. Olam can mean for a long time, not necessarily for eternity. So the Arminians would soften this and say, I've loved you with a love that lasted for a long time. I think that's a little weak. I think it's much better to say that God has loved the Israelites with a covenant from all eternity. I've drawn you with loving kindness. Loving kindness shows up so many times in the Old Testament, I got tired of looking it up. It means loving kindness, and it's everywhere. Again, there's a stereotype that says that there's no God of love in the Old Testament. He's only a God of justice. He's mean. He's nasty. I've drawn with you loving kindness, God says. I will build you up again, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Why is Israel virgin? Because Israel has returned her ancient purity at the time of the return when God reestablishes her. And by the way, all this return, whether it's from Babylon or whether it's from the Assyrian exile, in my humble opinion, these returns, or this return, however you interpret it, is a type of the return of converted Jews and converted Gentiles, a return from their slavery to sin into the kingdom, into the new Zion, the church. God continues with the good news in verse 4. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go out to dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of Ephraim. Ephraim is the major tribe in the northern kingdom of the northern 10 tribes. So Samaria is the capital city of the northern 10 tribes. And this kind of reference is what makes us think, and many commentators think, that verses 2 through 22 is referring to the return of the northern 10 tribes, not Judah, but the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria, verse 5 says. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. We go down to Jeremiah 31, verses 6 through 8. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim. Again, Samaria is the capital city of Ephraim. Ephraim is the major one of the 10 northern tribes. So sometimes Samaria is used to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometimes Ephraim is used to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. So verse 6, there will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. And of course, Zion is a synecdoche. It's a part for the whole. Zion is a hill in Jerusalem. It can stand for the whole of Jerusalem, or sometimes it can refer to the whole of Israel. Sometimes the whole of Judah, sometimes the whole of the whole kingdom, north and south. And in the New Testament, it refers to the new Israel, the church. Come, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. This is what the Lord says, sing with joy for Jacob. Again, Jacob is another name for Israel, and we're talking about northern Israel here. Sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of the nations, make your praises heard, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. The remnant, of course, those who were taken into exile. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. Now in verse 7, the Lord says, shout for the foremost of the nations. That would be Israel. Here the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Foremost, they're put at the head of the nations. God has every right to treat nations unequally. He's not an egalitarian God. He chooses. He elects. In verse 7, God saves his people, the remnant of Israel. God saves a remnant of northern Israel like he saves a remnant of the human race, i.e. the elect. Now in verse 8, God says, see, I will bring them from the land of the north, the exiles, the remnant, and gather them from the ends of the earth. Now I'm going to assume the land of the north and the ends of the earth are the same, because the exiles will be coming from the north as they come over the Euphrates River, as they come down on into the promised land. So these exiles are returning from the land of the north and the ends of the earth. Well, Assyria and Media was north of Israel, right south of the Caspian Sea, going on down into present-day Iran. That's where many of the northern 10 tribes were taken, and that's why it says they're coming from the land of the north. Some commentators who were not taken with the idea that Jeremiah 31:2-22 refers to the return of the northern Israelites only, they say the north country is Babylon. Poole says, quote, by the north country is unquestionably meant Babylon. Well, I question it. It could be both Babylon and Persia, formerly Assyria, present-day Iran. Persia after 539, or after they conquered the Babylonians in 539, all of it would be Persia, the Mesopotamian Valley, and also to the east of the Tigris River in present-day Iran is Persia. So, Ellicott says the wide range of the term covering the exiles both of Judah and Babylon and of Israel in the cities of the Medes. So Ellicott apparently believes this return is not only from the Assyrian exile 722, but refers also to the exile of Judah in 586 in Babylon. And so he says the return is coming from both places. And that could be, but I have trouble with all these references to Ephraim, Samaria. That's northern Israel. So I'm going to take it that these exiles, the remnant, is coming back from the north, from Media, from Persia. Media is the northern end of Persia, right below the Caspian Sea. So verse 8, see, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind, the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. All of these people have one thing in common. They're very weak. Blind can't see, the lame can't walk, expectant mothers had better not walk. They can't move very well because of their pregnancy. Women in labor can't move because they're busy delivering birth. But if even people like this can return, anybody can return. Kind of an a fortiori argument. We go now to Jeremiah 31, verses 9 through 10. Yahweh continues, they will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Because I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. Now the first question in verse 9 is, why will the returning Jews scattered in 722, why will they come back to Israel weeping? Well, it could be they're coming back weeping because of their sins. Matthew Poole says that some commentators think this verse is better translated, they went weeping. In other words, they went crying because of their capture and their exile, but they come back happy. But Poole also mentions as a better option, they will come weeping with joy, not with sadness, but with joy they'll come back. They will pray as I bring them back. They're going to be in communication with the Lord as they come back. They're going to be beside streams of water. Water gives life. On a level path, it's easy to walk. They won't stumble. Easy metaphors there. Because I am Israel's father. Again, that's northern Israel, I'm assuming. Ephraim is my firstborn son. There's another reference to Ephraim, the major tribe in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, proclaim it in distant coastlands. Coastlands would be the islands and the coast of the Mediterranean, Cyprus, Crete, Kos, Rhodes, the Aegean, Corsica, Corfu, Sardinia, and so forth. In other words, all over the place. He who scattered Israel, that will be God who scattered Israel, 722 B.C., he will gather them and watch over his flock like a shepherd. So God punishes, but God restores too. That is the divine example of punishment, restoration. Likewise, church discipline, the aim of church discipline is always restoration of the erring sinner. The aim is his penitence and his return to the flock. We go now to Jeremiah 31, verses 11 through 14. For the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. In verse 11, God's going to ransom Jacob. That means to buy out of slavery, basically, or to free from slavery. Here, redeem them. That's exactly what redeem means. Ransom and redeem are basically synonyms. From the hand of those stronger than they. Who are the ones stronger than the returning remnant of Israel? Here are three options. The Babylonians, Poole says, undoubtedly this is the correct option. Well, if that's true, then that messes up Jeremiah 31, 2 through 22, referring to northern Israel. If we are referring to the return in 538 of the Babylonian captivity, unless you want to say that this is the Babylonians who were stronger than the returning Judahites as well as the returning northern Israelites, because as we know, northern Israelites came back in 538 also. Well, I don't agree with Poole that this is the return from Babylon in 538 B.C. Option number two, the Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger. Some people say the stronger one is the devil and God redeems Israel from the devil. Well, as Poole points out, if you take this option, you have to interpret the text as a spiritual redemption by Christ. Poole disagrees with taking it merely as a direct prophecy of a spiritual redemption by Christ. He says it can be true as a type. The return into the promised land of Jews is a type of Christians coming into the kingdom in the New Testament. Here's what Poole says. And their deliverance, as well from Babylon as Egypt, talking about the Exodus, they were types of the deliverance of God's people from spiritual Babylon and Egypt by Christ, as well as in their entering into Canaan they were, as the apostle proveth, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, types of the saints entering into heaven, of which Canaan was a type. Okay, so I don't think option number two, that the stronger one is the devil, because I don't believe in direct prophecies like that. I believe that the Old Testament prophets made prophets about things occurring in their time, and then later on, these were used as types in the New Testament. Of course, another option as to who this stronger was from whose hand God redeemed Jacob, this stronger one could be the northern Israelites being redeemed from some unknown captivity in the far-off future. In other words, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Well, you can say that about any prophecy, and you end up in a lot of speculation that way. I'm just going to assume that the returning people of Jacob who have been redeemed by the Lord from a stronger hand, I'm just going to assume that the stronger hand is whichever enemies, whichever political authorities are holding the Jews in captivity and not letting them return to their promised land. I don't think we need to be any more precise about it than that. Verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. Of course, that's Jerusalem. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flocks and the herds, and so forth. Notice that bounty comes from the Lord. It is called the bounty of the Lord, which proved that God doesn't love poverty for his people. Oh, God just loves you. That's why he's making you poor. Now, I know I sound like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and Cashflow Dollar and Benny Hinn, and I don't want to do that. But on the other hand, I don't want to overreact against that nonsense and say that God loves poverty. He does not love poverty for his people. The people who think that the Christians who believe that are super spiritual. They are the modern equivalents of the medieval monks who took vows of poverty. I don't know how anybody could do that when you see how God blesses his people with prosperity all through the Old Testament. We go now to Jeremiah 31, verses 15 through 17. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Now in verse 15, a voice is heard in Ramah. Let's talk a little bit about the location of Ramah. It's where Nebuzaradan, that's the general working for King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, where Nebuzaradan collected all the Jews in chains before their removal to Babylon in 586. We read in Jeremiah 40, verse 1, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, released him at Ramah. When he found him, when Nebuzaradan found Jeremiah, Jeremiah was bound in chains with all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiles to Babylon. In other words, that was the staging area for the captives of Judah in 586, right north of Jerusalem, about 2 hours north of Jerusalem, 6 or 7 miles in the tribe of Benjamin. So that's where Ramah was. But now the next question, and the more important question is what does Jeremiah mean by this? A voice is heard in Ramah mourning, Rachel weeping. Rachel? Rachel's been dead for quite a while. What's going on here? Well, Matthew Poole says interpreters are much divided by this verse. So let me give you three options as to what perhaps Jeremiah was referring to. Option number one, Jeremiah is referring to the slaughter of Jews belonging to the 10 northern tribes in 722. That's what the mourning and great weeping is. Matthew Poole says that is a legitimate option, and as a matter of fact, I am going to hold to that option. I've got a lot of discussion to go through, though, to show you why I think that's the correct option. Option number two, the mourning and weeping heard in Ramah, is referring to the slaughter of the Jews who were taken captive from Judea in 586. This is Matthew Poole's solution. Of course, that interferes with the view that Jeremiah 31 verses 2 through 22 refers to northern Israel. And I'm pretty strong on that, all those references to Israel, Samaria, Ephraim. But Ramah was the staging ground for the exile to Babylon in 586, and that exile was only for southern Jews, not the northern Jews. So I don't like that solution. Option number three, Jeremiah is prophesying about a lot of mourning and weeping that's going to occur in the New Testament era under Herod, when Herod slaughtered the innocents. This is described for us in Matthew 2, 16 through 18, and Matthew's going to quote Jeremiah in this passage. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He had been outwitted because he wasn't able to kill the baby Jesus like he'd wanted to, because the wise men snookered him, didn't tell him where the baby Jesus was. So Herod gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men when he learned when the star appeared, getting them to Bethlehem. It was 2 years earlier, so the baby had to be 2 years or under, so Herod just killed them all. Now, that's a lot of people. I don't know how many it was. Some people say that we get the wrong idea and that we think that a whole lot more people were killed than they were, but this is Bethlehem, Ramah. Well, actually, it's Bethlehem. Bethlehem didn't have a lot of two-year-old babies, most probably, but nonetheless, it was a slaughter of the innocents, as it has now come to be known. Verse 17, Matthew says, then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Now notice the way Matthew phrases it, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. It sounds like Jeremiah the prophet is prophesying straight to this New Testament incident, the slaughter of the innocents. And so Matthew says in verses 17 and 18, Matthew 2, then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. Now, I know that Matthew says that Jeremiah was fulfilled by that, but we've got to realize that this is a very loose quotation of Jeremiah. After all, Jesus' unbroken leg on the cross was said to fulfill prophecy because the Passover lamb did not have broken bones in it. It's a loose sense of the word fulfilled. This, of course, raises issues of how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. I'm taking a course in that actually now online. You have issues of census plenior. Did the prophet actually mean more than he was prophesying at the time? Well, there are your three options. So let's go back over the options and see which one is the best. Option number one, again, is that the mourning and weeping at Ramah was the slaughter of Jews belonging to the 10 northern tribes who were exiled in 722, and the weeping is over those exiles in 722 B.C. Now, if this option is true, Jeremiah would not be prophesying, but he would be referring to an historical event, which is okay. I mean, after all, the verse says a voice is heard in Ramah. There's no time indication that it's referring to the future. If this is true, then this would fit with the view that Jeremiah 31:2-22 refers to northern Israel, which, as I have repeatedly said, I really believe that's true. So that's good. This option assumes that Rachel's tomb is at Ramah, and so the voice comes from Ramah, and it would poetically, metaphorically refer to Rachel speaking from her tomb, and therefore Ramah would not refer to the staging area of the 586 B.C. Judean captives, because if Ramah did refer to that, that would favor option number two, the staging area for the 586 exile, and it would disfavor option number one, which is the 722 exile by the Assyrians. Now let's look at arguments in favor of this view, that the weeping is done in reference to the 722 exile of the northern 10 tribes. Rachel, argument number one, Rachel is the mother of two northern tribes. She was the mother of Joseph, and Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh. As Albert Barnes points out, so those tribes were prominent northern tribes, and so Rachel, therefore, is said to be, by extension, the mother of the 10 northern tribes. As Ellicott says, Rachel, as the mother of Joseph, and therefore of Ephraim, becomes the ideal representative of the northern kingdom. Yes, she's the grandmother of Ephraim, and Ephraim is the representative tribe of the northern kingdom. In fact, sometimes a shorthand way of referring to the northern tribes is just to say Ephraim. The pulpit commentator says, Rachel, being the ancestress of the tribes Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, is represented as feeling like a mother for all the tribes connected with those two. Now, let me give you some commentators who agree with this view that the mourning and weeping heard at Ramah refers to the mourning at the time of the 722 exile. Here's Albert Barnes, quote, in Jeremiah, it is a poetical figure representing in a dramatic form the miserable condition of the kingdom of Ephraim devastated by the sword of the Assyrians, not the Babylonians now in 586, but the Assyrians, which was 722. Colin Delitzsch say this, quote, Rachel, the mother of Joseph, and thus the ancestress of Ephraim, the chief tribe of the Israelites who had revolted from the royal house of David, weeps bitterly over the loss of her children, the 10 tribes who have been carried away into exile. All right, so if these commentators are right, and I think they are, then verse 15 of Jeremiah 31 would say this, a voice is heard in Ramah, in other words, Rachel is poetically coming out of her grave, which arguably was somewhere near Ramah, and she comes out and she mourns for all her children who are no more because they've been carried out into exile. She's weeping for her northern 10 tribesmen, her children, her descendants, because after all, she was their ancestress. She was the mother of Joseph, who was the father of Ephraim and Manasseh. All right, that's option number one, that the mourning and weeping from Ramah by Rachel is because of the northern Israelites going into exile after their defeat in 722 by Assyria. Option number two, it's the exile of Judean southern Jews going into exile in 586 after the defeat by Babylon. The main argument in favor of that view is that Ramah was the staging ground for exile into Babylon. We read in Jeremiah 41 again, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, released him at Ramah. when he, Nebuzaradan, found him, Jeremiah, Jeremiah was bound in chains with all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. So we see there that the exiles were at Ramah as they headed out to Babylon. That's the chief argument in favor of option number two, that the mourning and weeping at Ramah was the mourning and weeping of the exiles at Ramah who were getting ready to go into captivity to Babylon. Now, option number three is the slaughter of the innocents. This assumes that there is no contemporary fulfillment in the times of Jeremiah or near the times of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, but that Jeremiah is making a straight prophecy right into the New Testament. The slaughter of the innocents having taken place when Herod tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old because he was afraid that some of them might fulfill the predictions of the wise men from Babylonia. Now, I'm going to give you some arguments in favor of this view that the weeping and mourning is because of the babies killed by Herod and the slaughter of the innocents. Now, these arguments in favor are listed by Matthew Poole. He denies those arguments. He doesn't believe them, but he lists them out. Poole favors the option number two, that the mourning was done by the exiles at the staging area of Ramah on the way out to Babylon. But Poole gives us the arguments in favor of the slaughter of the innocents, and I'll mention them here. Argument number one, Matthew 2:18, which quotes Jeremiah, applies the prophecy to the slaughter of the innocents. I pointed that out. Let me point that out again. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, that's our verse here that we're looking at, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Matthew says that what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Well, there it is, right? Jeremiah's fulfilled in the massacre of those male children around Bethlehem. Now, as Poole says, the argument against that is Matthew is just making an allusion to an historical event. The fulfillment had happened before. And I think Poole is right about that. I think he's wrong in saying that what happened before was the 586 staging at Ramah. I think that what happened before was the defeat of the northern 10 tribes of Israel by Assyria in 722 BC. Argument number two in favor of the slaughter of innocents option. Rachel is mourning particularly for the loss of children, and the slaughter of the innocents was about the loss of children. Our verse in Jeremiah 31:15 says, a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. And of course, Herod killed a bunch of children in the slaughter of the innocents, so we have a parallel there. Poole says, in opposition to that idea, that Rachel doesn't signify a single person, not even a particular sex. Rachel, according to Poole, signifies a common parent lamenting the loss of a child. I don't know why Poole says that. I think the best answer to that is you can't be precise. You can poetically take the northern 10 tribes as being her children because they were descended from her. Doesn't have to be children being killed in Bethlehem. Argument number three in favor of the slaughter of innocents option. Ramah was near to Bethlehem, where the slaughter of the innocents occurred. Well, first of all, Ramah is north of Jerusalem. Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem, so it's not exactly that close. But even beyond that, Ramah was exactly at the place where the Jews of Judah were staged for captivity. So that's not a good argument, arguing for the slaughter of the innocents. That would be a good argument for option number two, that it's the 586 exile by the Babylonians, which I don't believe. But at any rate, just because Ramah is close to Bethlehem where the slaughter of innocents occurred, I don't think really means too much. Now, you could argue against this idea that Ramah in 586 refers to the weeping and mourning of the exiles getting ready to go into captivity to Babylon in 586. You could argue against that view by pointing out that Jeremiah 31:15 says that Rachel is weeping because her children are no more, and those exiles in 586 didn't die. Rachel is dying because her children are dead. They are no more. But the exiles didn't die. They're still alive. Well, the answer to that is the exiles might not have died, but they were no more from Rachel's point of view, the poetic Rachel. They're no more because they're in exile. We have another issue concerning option number two, which I didn't think about till just now. Why would the children of Judah be considered Rachel's children as they're getting ready to be taken into captivity? Well, I guess Rachel had Benjamin. I guess Benjamin could be considered a child of Rachel too, as she poetically grieves the carrying off of her children into exile. I really don't think we need to put too much stock on this fact that Rachel's children are no more. People taken into exile could be considered no more. And besides, many of the Jews, before they were taken into exile, were killed, and they were literally no more. Well, argument number four, that Rachel is crying because of the slaughter of the innocents, is what I just mentioned, really, that her children are no more and people in exile are still in existence. You can't say they are no more. They're still alive. Well, that's weak. It just means they're no more at home in Israel. All right, so I think, just to summarize all this, and I realize it's complicated, I would say that verse 15 should be read this way. This is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah. Why Ramah? Because that's where Rachel was probably, perhaps, buried. Rachel is crying. She's poetically said to be crying for all the northern Israelites taken into exile because her children are no more. They're no more with her. They're gone. Not that they're dead, but they're carried into exile. They are her children because she was the mother of Joseph, and Joseph was the mother of Ephraim, the chief tribe of the northern kingdom of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now, a few more comments on Rachel before we leave verse 15. She was the mother of Benjamin and Joseph. She was represented poetically as coming out of her grave to see the death and captivity of her children. I gave you the options on what that could mean, but all of the options assume that she is poetically coming out of her grave. Now, the location of her grave is not stated in the scripture. The location place is highly controversial. If you want to see how complicated it is, go to Wikipedia and look up the tomb of Rachel. If you want to do some postdoctoral work on Old Testament, you can get involved in that issue. I certainly am not. I'm not capable. It's amazing how complicated it is. The scripture never explicitly states that she was buried at Ramah. Some people say that she was buried near Ramah. Some say she was buried near Bethlehem. You have to make arguments one way or the other. But at any rate, wherever her grave is, whether it's to the north of Jerusalem in Ramah or to the south of Jerusalem near Bethlehem, she came out of that grave, poetically speaking, either at the slaughter of the innocents or the staging for Babylon in 586 or for the exporting of the Israelites from the siege of Samaria in 722 to Assyria. Wherever it is that she's coming out of her grave. Whatever it is that is being referred to, she's coming out of her grave to weep. All her life she had pined for children, we read in Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister, that's Leah. Give me sons or I will die, she said to Jacob. So she mourned for her children all of her life, and now she's mourning in her death, in her grave. As a matter of fact, she died with sorrow in giving birth to Benjamin, Genesis 35, verses 18 through 19. With her last breath, for she was dying, she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. So Rachel is the perfect figure of someone mourning for children. When she was alive and when she was dead, she was mourning for children, and now poetically she is mourning for the children of Israel. We go now to Jeremiah 31, verses 18 through 22. Yahweh continues, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs. Put up guideposts. Take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to your towns. How long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround a man. Now, I know that last phrase doesn't mean anything. We'll get into that in just a minute. Notice that in these several verses, these five verses, Ephraim is mentioned twice. Again, I think this is because God is speaking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Ephraim is repentant. Ephraim says they've been disciplined. They were ashamed and humiliated. They bore the disgrace of their youth. That's because of the sins of their youth. That's why they were disgraced in their youth. And notice that God, after having done all this horrible chastisement of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, God says, Ephraim is my dear son, in verse 20. Ephraim is a child in whom God delights. Ephraim is a child that I still remember. Ephraim is a child that my heart yearns for. Ephraim is a child that I have great compassion for. So again, this is so typical of God. When he punishes, he immediately shows mercy and wants to restore the one who has been punished. Verse 21, set up road signs. Signs that would point the way back from exile back into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, 200 miles. Jerusalem, 100 miles. Put up guideposts. Take note of the highway. Return, O virgin Israel. Now, that's interesting. In verse 21, God refers to Israel as a virgin. In verse 22, she says, how long will you wander, O unfaithful daughter, an adulterous daughter, a fornicating daughter? He calls her a virgin in one verse, and the very next verse, he calls her a whore. Well, that's because the idea is that upon the return, she will be pure again. She will have been shorn of her sins. She will be redeemed and ransomed. That's upon the return. Now, in the wandering, verse 22, she's an unfaithful daughter, a sexually impure, religiously impure daughter. How long will you wander? Wandering is when she's unfaithful. Now, in verse 22, the Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround a man. What in the world does that mean? Surround is the NIV. Let me give you some other translations. God's word says, a woman will protect a man. The ASV, the Darby, and the NASB says, a woman shall encompass a man. KJV says compass, which is similar. The Bible in Basic English says this, how long will you go on turning this way and that, O wandering daughter? For the Lord has made a new thing on the earth, a woman changed into a man. Aha! So the progressives are right. Being a transsexual is the will of God, a woman changed into a man. Well, obviously that's not true. Can anything good come out of the mouth of a leftist woke joke? Of course not. Well, let's see what the Bible in Basic English really means. A woman changed into a man. Ellicott says, by some interpreters, the words are rendered, a woman shall be turned into a man, meaning that the weak shall be made strong. So a woman changed into a man means that she's weak and she's going to be made strong. Jeremiah 31:22 in the New American Bible. How long will you continue to stray, rebellious daughter? The Lord has created a new thing upon the earth. The woman must encompass the man with devotion. Different meaning there. Holman Christian Study Bible says a female will shelter a man. Well, that is not very helpful if you ask me, taking a tour of the translations. So let's look at some of the options on how this obscure verse has been interpreted by the commentators. Option number one, this is a reference to the virgin birth. Barnes says that the church fathers saw it this way, and Benson says, quote, most Christian interpreters understand it of the miraculous conception of the child Jesus in the womb of the virgin. So if we read verse 22 with that in mind, we come up with a woman, i.e. the Virgin Mary, will surround a man in her womb. A man, it says. Okay, a young man, an embryonic man, Jesus, is surrounded by his mother's womb. I really don't think that's what it says. It's logically possible, I guess. Here's option number two. There's a small error in the text. Teshobeb means shall return, and Tussobeb means shall compass. And so by dropping that one little letter there, we get a woman will surround a man or will compass a man, but it really should be a woman will return to her man. So the reading should be the wife shall return to her husband. This would be alluding to the conversion of the Jewish people. She was called an unfaithful daughter in verse 22 at the beginning, but now she's going to return to her man and not be an unfaithful daughter anymore. She will not be committing adultery. She will be faithful. Now, a problem with that interpretation is why should this be called a new thing in the earth? Returning to her husband as a faithful wife? Why is that a new thing? Well, I would answer that by saying her returning to her husband is new compared to being in exile and wandering around in the wilderness. And so I would think that that's a reasonable option. I don't know which commentator came up with that. I failed to put it in my notes. Option number three, Israel is said to be wooing God. Now, where does that come from? Here's what Ellicott says. To compass, a woman shall compass a man. To compass is to woo and win. And this gives, it is believed, the true meaning. The Hebrew verb means literally to go round about, and this as an act of reverential tenderness and love. In the normal order of man's life, the bridegroom woos the bride. In the spiritual relationship which the prophet has in view, this shall be inverted, and Israel, the erring but repentant wife, shall woo her divine husband. And so on Ellicott's option number 3, we would read verse 22 this way of Jeremiah 31. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. Israel, like a woman, will woo her man, her God, her groom, her bridegroom. I don't think that's the right answer, in my humble opinion. I think that option number 4 is the way we should go. Option number 4 says that the returning Jews in their present distressed circumstances are a weak, defenseless female. Her enemies are a fierce, strong man who had prevailed over and oppressed this weak woman. As Adam Clark says, but notwithstanding the disparity between them, God would cause the woman, the weak, defenseless Jews, to compass, i.e. to overcome, the strong man, the powerful Babylonians. Now, Clark assumes it's the Babylonians, the enemies. I think it's the enemies of the Jews in the Persian lands, the former Assyrian lands. But leaving out that issue for the moment, we've already talked about that. Let's read Jeremiah 31, verse 22, with option number 4 in mind. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The Jews are like a woman, weak, defenseless, but they are going to attack. They are going to defeat their manly enemies, their strong enemies, whoever they might be, any nation that might prevent them from coming back from exile. And this would be a new thing because usually women don't beat men. That's backwards. Well, let's read some commentators who agree with that view. Joseph Benson quotes one of his commentators, a man named Blaney. Blaney says the translation should be here, a woman shall put to the rout a strong man. And Benson, again quoting Blaney, says this, the Virgin of Israel is exhorted not to turn aside or decline the invitation given her to return, as she might, perhaps, be disposed to do through dread of the power of enemies who would oppose her deliverance. For her encouragement, she is told that she had no reason to be apprehensive of the superior strength of any enemies, since God would work a miracle in her favor and enable her, though apparently weak, to overcome and prevail against all their opposition. And Benson says on his own, not quoting Blaney, by an interpretation nearly allied to this, many understand the passage as being a promise that the Jewish church in its time, and afterwards the gospel church, should prevail over all its enemies. Though comparing the fewness and weakness of the church's members with the multitude of her enemies and the greatness of their power, it seemed as strange a thing as for a woman to prevail against a strong and mighty man. I think that's the way we should go here. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The weak will overcome the strong. A woman will overcome a man, will encompass a man. The weak remnant, the exiles, are going to overcome their powerful enemies who held them in captivity all throughout the Persian Empire. And if you want to apply that to the New Testament church, that's fine too, as a type, as Benson does. Now, this expression, a woman will surround a man or a woman will encompass a man, is said to be a proverb by Clark. I don't know how he knows that. But at any rate, we move now to Jeremiah 31, verses 23 through 28. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, when I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah, now notice now he's talking about Judah as well as Ephraim, and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all of its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. Then he goes back to quoting the Lord again. The days are coming. Verse 26 was Jeremiah speaking. At this I awoke after God finished speaking, and Jeremiah awoke and looked around. Verse 27, Yahweh is speaking again. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. So in verse 23, God says, when I bring them back from captivity, of course, that could be typologically referring to the converted Jewish church and then the converted Gentiles all coming into the kingdom, into the rest of God, the kingdom of God. But its primary reference is a return from physical captivity, and it's talking about Judah now. We see Judah mentioned in verse 23, so that's 586 exile, 538 return. And then in verse 27, we see the house of Israel mentioned along with the house of Judah. The house of Israel is 722 exile and return, some with the Judahites in 538 coming back from Babylon. And so now the promise of restoration is given to all of Israel, not just northern Israel. Now in verse 23, Yahweh predicts that the people in Judah will start saying, "The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain." What is that sacred mountain? Well, that would be Mount Moriah, upon which is the temple. O righteous dwelling would be the temple. O sacred mountain would be Mount Moriah, upon which the temple was located. Jeremiah gives some good news in verse 24. People living together, farmers have their flocks, moving around freely. The weary will be refreshed, the faint will be satisfied. And then he says in verse 26, "At this I awoke. My sleep had been pleasant to me." Whatever his sleep was, he was out. He was seeing farmers moving around with their flocks, the weary refreshed, the faint satisfied, people living together. That's why his sleep had been pleasant. Now, what was that sleep? Here's a couple of options. Here's an option from Ellicott. Yahweh is a husband who had dreamt of his wife's return, his wife being Israel. So the I there is God. After this, I, Yahweh, poetically, metaphorically, awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me because I see my bride coming back to me in Jerusalem. I don't think that's the proper interpretation. I think it's Jeremiah speaking. He's thinking of golden days ahead where he could sleep in peace with no dark dreams. Now, Ellicott mentions this as an option. Ellicott says this, "The vision of a restored Israel," such as he paints it in the preceding verses, as Jeremiah paints it, "this vision had come to him in his sleep, and when he woke up, there was no sense of bitter disappointment." I think that's what it is. Now, there's some options as to what kind of sleep Jeremiah was in, or I should say more precisely, what he saw while he was sleeping. Option number one, it was a normal dream. Barnes mentions that as an option. Option number two, when I say a normal dream, I mean a dream like we all dream. He just dreamed about all these pleasant things that were happening that God was telling him about. He went to bed and kept thinking about them. Option number two, a prophetic dream where he went to sleep and God told him all that stuff while he was sleeping, all that good stuff, the pleasant stuff. Benson, Barnes, and Poole all mention that as an option. Option number three, Jeremiah had a vision and then he went to bed thinking about that vision. Or he just had the vision and when he says he woke up from the vision, he's speaking metaphorically. You really don't wake up from a vision because you're awake when you're in a vision. But you could say I was asleep to the conscious world around me and I woke up from it. Doesn't matter. However he saw it, I just assume he had a dream, a prophetic dream. God revealed to him all this good stuff and he woke up and he was happy. We go now to Jeremiah 31, verses 29 through 30, and we will finish this audio. "In those days, people will no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." Now, in the days of restoration with God, people will no longer say, in other words, people are using this proverb in a wrong way. God's saying, you're not supposed to do it this way. You're no longer going to do it. Well, how are they using this Proverbs inappropriately? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Well, the proverb in its original sense meant that children suffered for the sins of their parents. The fathers eat sour grapes, sins, the children's teeth are set on edge, the children are punished because of what their parents do. Now, that's true. You got a parent that is a coke addict and you're born addicted to cocaine, you suffer what your parents do. That's just a matter of fact. But if the children's teeth are set on edge before what their parents do, if you take that as mean, but if the children's teeth are set on edge because of what the parents do, and you take that as meaning the children are punished for what their parents do, well, then you have to assume that the punishment is just because the children are imitating what the parents do. And so, therefore, the children would be suffering justly. That's what people assumed when they used the proverb, but these exiles were using the proverb unjustly. Inappropriately. They were saying that they were unjustly suffering for the sins of their fathers who caused the exile. In other words, it's not fair, God. It was our fathers who did this, and now we're in exile. Well, no, that's not true, that they were unjustly suffering for the sins of their fathers, because they were sinners just like their fathers were. Verse 30, God says, everyone will die for his own sin. In other words, you're going to die for your sin, exiles, what you did. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. In other words, take accountability for the sins that got you put into this exile. Now, this is a famous proverb. It's mentioned in several places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through and cite them to you. I would just say that some verses say that children are punished for their father's sins, and some say that no, children are not punished for their father's sins. How do you reconcile that? Well, some verses talk about children suffering for what their fathers do. That's just a statement of fact. Children do suffer what their parents have done. But when a verse is used in a legal context, a child is not supposed to suffer for what his parent has done. The parents are liable for their own crimes, and the child is liable for his crimes, but a child is not liable for a parent's crime. Now, if a child does suffer in a non-legal context because of what his parents did, it's because the child is repeating the sins of his fathers. So, ladies and gentlemen, on that note, we are now finished with Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 through 30, and we are now prepared to go to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 40, in which Jeremiah will prophesy about the new covenant, which, of course, is extremely apropos to the New Testament Christian. I hope you stay tuned for our discussion of this important passage, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.